Let's ask God's blessing on our time together in the Word this morning, and then we'll turn there together and see what God has to say. Father, my acknowledgement before you is that I am simply a man of dust, and that the arm of flesh can avail nothing. I am at best a flower fading, with nothing of my own of worth to bring that will be beneficial to these people, your people, the very church you purchased by the blood of your Son for yourself. So it is my acknowledgement before you and before them to rely deeply and greatly upon the Holy Spirit, that you would take me as your servant and as an earthen vessel and fill me and strengthen me and help me with new strength in the anointing and abiding of the Spirit, so that there may be the hearing of the Word and the heeding of the Word and the doing of the Word and the treasuring of the Word and hiding the Word in our hearts, that we not sin against you, delighting in you through the Word, enjoying and exalting you through the Word, believing in the gospel as it is proclaimed, and that for those who are dead would be made alive today, a supernatural birth from above, that it would take place by the Spirit, that this time would not be wasted, but beneficial and glorious for the honor of your name. Amen. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 through 12. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12 is our text this morning. The title of the sermon is John the Baptist Prepares the Way. John the Baptist Prepares the Way. So we've covered the first two chapters of Matthew thus far regarding the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. Thus far, we've seen a few things about Jesus. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham, giving him the right to the throne as Messiah. We've seen that he's the supernaturally conceived, the virgin born, the Savior of his people. He's the Savior of his people's sins. This passage tells us that he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. We see that he is the rightful king, opposed by an illegitimate and wicked king named Herod. We see that he is the shepherd king from Bethlehem. He's the son of God out of Egypt, and he's the fruitful branch from Nazareth. So these are the first two chapters of Matthew, but our text today begins a theme of preparation for Jesus' public ministry. A preparation, and the first step of this preparation in Matthew's gospel involves a man by the name of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus the Messiah in two primary ways: preaching and baptizing. Preaching and baptizing. Let me illustrate what it means to prepare the way this morning. We had a very important event happen yesterday with regards to preparing the way. We know Slade Stanley. We love Slade. We appreciate him. He has been raised up in this church. And if you haven't noticed, Slade is a bit smitten these days with a young lady named Taylor. Well, Slade has been preparing for a particular moment that took place last night. But before the moment took place, he had some friends that went ahead of him to prepare the way. They sent me some pictures along the way to kind of let me know what's taking place and how it's unfolding. So Cameron and Katie Collis went ahead of Slade and Taylor to prepare the way. And they went a good little piece to prepare the way. Slade had the bright idea that it would be wonderful to hike over an hour to the specific place where he would propose for our two Taylor. So now Cameron and Katie have to make the trip also. And what they are doing is they are preparing the scene. They want it just right. Slade's giving them instructions. I want candles this way and I want it on this rock. All right? And they went ahead of him to lay out the candles, prepare the spot. And then, once the way was prepared, Slade got down on his knee and proposed. And then I saw a picture of a kiss, and she was wearing the ring, so I'm assuming that she said yes, right? So, brother, we're happy for you, and we love you. We appreciate you. And I'll go on the record and say, this young man's doing it right. He's doing it right, and I love him. I appreciate him. Appreciate his family. Appreciate what God has done in this church to raise up that man and what God's still doing to raise him up. Amen? So the first way of John preparing the way is by preaching. By preaching. So let's look at the text and ask some questions for clarity along the way. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching. He was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight.'" So John is introduced to us as a man who comes preaching. What is preaching? Preaching is to herald an announcement. Preaching has the sense of town criers and couriers in the old days who would ride in the villages and town square. They would assemble the people and they would lift up their voice and they would herald news from the king regarding the kingdom. And whatever the news may be, good or bad, it was understood that when those couriers and town criers lifted up their voice as heralds, that they were carrying the authority of the king when they spoke. Carrying the authority. You've probably heard it similarly expressed, perhaps in movies, when the guy comes to the middle of the town square, hear ye, a message from the king. That's what it means to preach. Preaching is heralding the news of a king and a kingdom. A king and a kingdom. Where is he preaching? The second thing. Where is he preaching? He's preaching in the wilderness. Wilderness. When I was trying to explain this to my kids, they were having a hard time thinking that wilderness is like a lush forest, not a desert. When Scripture's speaking of wilderness here, think dry, barren, hot desert. Now, this was charged with prophetic and messianic excitement. There was a reason why he is in the wilderness and at the Jordan River preaching and baptizing. It's to bring us back to the wilderness stage in the Old Testament when Israel is wandering around in the wilderness. And that's their time to prepare before they cross the Jordan River, same river, into the promised land, into their rest and their inheritance. So what John is doing here is he's picking up on this wilderness motif, this wilderness theme, that just like in the days of old, the wilderness stage for God's people prepared them, and it was a readiness before crossing the Jordan River into the land of rest. Now, John is preaching and baptizing in the wilderness. He's preparing a people in the wilderness. He's baptizing in that river Jordan to prepare a people for what? The kingdom that's at hand. The Messiah, Jesus, the one who has a right to the throne, is here. He's at hand. The kingdom of heaven has come near, and the Messiah is this Jesus. But with Jesus and this preparing for the king and a kingdom, Jesus is bringing a greater salvation than the days of old. He's bringing a greater rest, a greater inheritance, because he is the Messiah promised from David's line. Next we see, or third, what is he preaching? What is John the Baptist preaching? What's the content of his message? There are two elements to his message. One, repentance. And the second is the nearness of the kingdom. So first, the preaching of repentance, or repent. Now this word repent was often, often on the lips of the prophets in the Old Testament. They too would preach and herald a message of Repent, repent, repent. Turn, return to the Lord. And it's on the lips of John the Baptist, repent. It's going to be on the lips of Jesus the Messiah, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's all throughout the Acts of the Apostles when the apostles stand and preach and give their message of the King and kingdom. So this word repent is nothing new, and it should be nothing old. There still is a great sense of the gospel and the King and the kingdom that there is this idea of we must repent. There's a summons here, a call to turn. So what is meant by repent? Some say, well, it's a change of mind. It's to change your mind about something. Others say that it's feeling remorse and grief about something. Now, it is those two things, but it's not limited to that. I want to quote D.A. Carson here, a good, faithful New Testament scholar. He says this about repentance. What is meant is not a merely intellectual change of mind. It's not merely grief or sorrow, but it is a radical transformation of the entire person. A fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, and it includes overtones of grief, which result, verse 8, in fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, of course, all of this, this message of repentance, assumes that human actions are off course and are in need of radical change. To call someone to repent is to acknowledge that their actions are wrong. It's to acknowledge that there is a need for a radical transformation, that there is a need of a change of mind, a need of a change of heart, a need of a change of will that brings about the fruit of a transformation of a changed heart and life. So to say and to call and to summons someone to repent means you're off course. You're off course. Similarly, Blomberg, another faithful Baptist New Testament scholar, says this, that it's a combination of changing one's mind and attitude and change of action as well. It is to, quote, change their way of life as a result of a complete change of thought with regards to sin and righteousness. And that's key, because what are we called to change our mind about? What are we called to change our mind and our heart and our attitude and our will about? We are to change our mind and heart and attitude and will about sin and righteousness. We are to come into agreement with God about sin. That what He says is sin, we agree is also sin. And that when He says we have fallen short, we agree that we have fallen short. That when He says none seek God, none are coming after Him, no one understands or fears God, we believe that that really is the case of people. That because of a sin nature, we really do believe, as mentioned last week, that at our core and in our nature, we are as wicked as King Herod was. We are in need of a radical grace and transformation. We're in need of the concept of life coming from death, of stony, hard hearts being removed and the very Spirit of the living God bringing forth new life and a new heart. That is how bad things are. We are to change our mind about sin and righteousness, about ourselves and about God. We are to change our minds about religious performance and receiving mercy and grace. We are to change our mind, heart, and will regarding this salvation and this message of salvation. And not only the message of it, but how it comes to us. That it is by grace, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God, through faith and clinging and believing and trusting in Christ and His righteousness, not you and your lack of righteousness. We are to see God's standard for what it is, and the call is to repent. The second element of John's preaching and what he is preaching is the nearness of the kingdom. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, coming near, is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven is a term that Matthew loves. Over 30 times in this gospel, he refers to the kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers prefer the term kingdom of God. I don't think we need to make a distinction there. I think that's interchangeable and synonymous in many, many ways. I don't think we need to say, well, he's talking about something different than the kingdom of God. No. The kingdom of heaven, this term king, refers to the rule and reign of God. And Matthew loved it. And John is preaching it. And Jesus is preaching it. That there is a kingdom that's come near. Meaning the very rule and reign of the God of heaven is at hand and near upon the earth. The kingdom of heaven means the rule and reign of God in and on the earth, mediated through Jesus, the Messiah. Now this kingdom is advanced, yes, even today, through the reign and rule of Christ in the hearts of His people, by His Word, and by His Spirit. So if the kingdom has come, if it was near then, if it did come near, if it was at hand then guess what? It does continue today. Jesus is King now. He is at the right hand of the Father. That is the place of authority. At the end of Matthew's gospel, after His resurrection, when He commissions the disciples to go and, yes, make disciples, baptizing and teaching, He starts that with all authority in heaven and on earth. In heaven and on earth. The earth. This kingdom is to be advanced today. It is to bring the reign and rule of God in the hearts of His people by His Word and by His Spirit. So it has come, it was at hand, it did draw near, it continues today, and it will ultimately and finally manifest itself when the King of Kings returns. So we are in that between time of the first and second coming of Christ. And let me tell you, the kingdom is still at hand. By the Word, by the Spirit, by the rule of God in His people. There will be a triumphant glory when our King returns. So this is what He's preaching. Repent. Turn. Change. Forsake the sin and unrighteousness in yourself, and look unto and turn and have a change of mind and heart regarding the kingdom that is at hand and this King that brings it and what He will accomplish on our behalf. Fourth, what is the importance of His preaching? I mean, there are many preachers. There are many preachers in the Old Testament. There are many preachers in the New Testament. What is significant about this preacher? Why is he special? Is he special? The importance of this preacher is this. There is a prophetic fulfillment regarding this preacher. You see, John the Baptist was a forethought, not an afterthought. This was planned. There would be a messenger to go before the Lord. In the old days, if a king, if royalty were coming into the town or city, you better have the roads clear. You better have the roads repaired. You better do what you can to smooth out and to make that path ready for the king to come in to the town. There's a prophetic fulfillment about this man. He is the messenger. He is the herald. He is the one Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 speaks of. And that's our quote from verse 3 of chapter 3 in Matthew. He's quoting Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make His paths straight. So one was promised to prepare the way, one was promised to cry out, and this is fulfilled in the person of Jesus, or of John the Baptist. I want to notice another significant thing about this preacher, namely his dress. his dress and diet. Manning mentioned this in the children's message. Verse 4, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. So he is prophesied, and he is the preacher that fulfills this one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. But also his dress and diet link him to Elijah of old. Now you remember when we were going through Malachi, that at the end of Malachi, there's this messenger going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Malachi says, Elijah's going to come. And the gospel writers tell us that John the Baptist is the one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. It's the same description that Elijah has in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. He's this wilderness preacher, Elijah is. He's got hairy clothes. He's got a leather belt. He's just in the wilderness. He's a little weird, Elijah is. Now, this was to point out, not that he was weird, John the Baptist. I mean, he was. John the Baptist was weird. He's wearing camel hair with a leather belt, and he's eating locusts with wild honey, and he's living in the desert preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People are thinking, what illusion have you seen, and how long have you been without water? They're thinking this man is not all there. But this is to fulfill Scripture. This is the set-apart one from the womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, by the way. So he's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit because he has been set apart from this Spirit. What amazing terminology in the gospel writers about that significance with John the Baptist, that even in the womb, the Spirit of the living God is present and active in his life. So his dress and his diet link him to the prophet of old, Elijah, a wilderness prophet. How did he preach? How did he preach? What's his style? What's his attire? Well, he's a little weird. Eating locusts, eating honey, leather belt, camel's hair. He is a wilderness man. If you've ever seen these mountain men tucked away and they look like they haven't been out in a while, and you see them and you think, good night. Okay, that when people saw John the Baptist, they were thinking, man, you don't see this every day. He was a unique character. But here's what's fascinating to me about him. He dressed the way he preached, and he preached the way he dressed. He was a stern, serious, simple man when it came to preaching. He was stern and serious. He was simple in his preaching, and so were his garments. I want to quote Spurgeon here with regards to what he says about this John the Baptist. He says, he was rough and stern like Elijah. His garments were to show forth simplicity, sternness, and self-denial. His whole appearance preached. His whole appearance preached. Before he spoke a word, he was preaching by what he wore and by the way he dressed, that there's something profoundly unique going on here with this man. But when he did preach, when he did speak, they surely were aware that something great was happening, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So he dressed the way he preached. He preached the way that he dressed. Even his dress and diet was a sermon. He's stern. We're going to see that in his sermons. He's simple. He is compelling. And he preaches with conviction. He's compelling. There are scores of people coming to be baptized listening to this man preach. He's a little weird, a little eccentric, but he is compelling, and he has a message. He has a calling to fulfill. And he preaches with conviction. Conviction. Look with me in verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him, that is to John. And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood, or you generation of snakes, vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" He says, "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham." You hear this man preach? "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He was simple, he was stern, he was compelling. The people are coming, they're confessing their sins, they're being baptized. But there's a group that shows up, and John sniffs them out. He said, "Who invited you guys? Who invited you to flee from the wrath to come, you bunch of snakes?" Could be an allusion back to the garden where the serpent is deceived, and they could be speaking of, this might be the offspring of the serpent, "You generation and children of snakes and vipers," he calls these religious leaders. Notice the boldness and conviction this man has. These are the religious leaders. These are the preachers. So you've got a preacher condemning the other preachers in the day. And he tells them, "You dare not presume that you are okay with God." He says, "You're going to say to me, do not presume," verse 9, "to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.'" What are they doing? They're bringing out their religious heritage, their pedigree. They're like, "Oh, we have such a great family tree. Like, our people are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our people are the tribes of Israel. Our people are the prophets. We have a wonderful heritage and legacy," he says. "We are the children of Abraham." And John the Baptist says, "Don't come here with that. Don't come here with that. Don't say that your badge of honor is that you are a child of Abraham." John is saying that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. He says, "God can take these stones," maybe pointing to stones in the Jordan River. "God can take these stones and make children of Abraham. Who cares if you're from the children of Abraham?" And he says, "You better be bearing fruit that keeps with repentance." He's looking these religious leaders in the eye and preaching at them. This is a man with conviction, with sternness, with simplicity. He's not being complicated here. And he is a man of self-denial. "You brood of vipers," he says. "Who gives a rip about your religious heritage?" he says. And he warns them, "The kingdom is near and judgment's near." And he warns them, the religious leaders, "The kingdom is near and judgment is near." Now, we don't have a record of him warning the people being baptized in the same degree as him calling out the preachers, the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're confessing their sins, so there is an acknowledgement that we must all own. Not just that we're bad and we do bad things because we're human, but we really do rebel and choose to rebel against the King of Kings. Now, brother and sister, listen to me. If that doesn't grieve you, you have deep questions to ask yourself. The one who's been born by the Spirit of God, the one who's been baptized with the Spirit and with fire, we're going to see at the end of this passage, we don't love sin. We love God. It grieves us that we sin so much because we love God. If you can just go on your way sinning, there's trouble for you. And the axe is at the root, and judgment is near, and the kingdom is at hand. We dare not presume on a religious heritage. I want to say this. Thank God if you have a religious heritage. Thank God if mama and daddy brought you to church and grandma and grandpa brought you to church. Praise God if you were raised in the house of God. Praise Him for it. But do not count on it. Don't count on it. That's not your ticket in. It is Christ and Christ alone. Christ and Christ alone. Had that played for us earlier. Thank you for that. He says there's a kingdom at hand, which also means judgment is near. He talks about an axe. He's going to talk about a winnowing fork in a minute. He's ultimately warning them of wrath to come. He's not sugarcoating this, friends. Listen. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Meaning, it's coming. It's coming. And these religious leaders and these people presuming upon their heritage, and perhaps even you, friend, presuming on your past and heritage and legacy, wrath is coming, and you need to be warned. And God's going to hold me responsible whether or not I warned you. Consider yourself warned. A bath in the baptism does nothing. A card with your name on it that says you're a member somewhere does nothing. And just because you think someday, one time I asked Jesus into my heart, but you don't grieve over sin and you don't love God, you are presuming and the wrath of God is near. Because listen, you can fool everybody else in here and me, but you will not fool the all-seeing eye. It's a quenchable fire, he's going to say, coming up. Again, I want to quote Spurgeon with regards to what John the Baptist is saying and what he's doing here. This is a man of boldness and conviction, John the Baptist. Spurgeon says this, "It is no business of the Lord's servants to make themselves pleasing. They must be faithful." I'm going to say that one more time. Spurgeon, "It is not the business of the Lord's servants to make themselves pleasing. They must be faithful." Faithful. Faithful is what God is concerned about. Spurgeon cries out in a prayer in this passage, "Lord, save us from a fruitless repentance, which would only be an aggravation of our previous sins." So you've got this great man preaching a great message about a great king. And this man feared God and he didn't fear men. Let me be honest for a second. The greatest temptation of the preacher in every generation is to allow the fear of man to eclipse the fear of God. It's there. I mean, who doesn't want people to like them? I love you. I hope you love me. I love you. I pray for you. You are my people. But we've got to say some hard things because I'm a steward of the living God and you are His. He's going to hold me responsible for what I said and didn't say. Sixth, his preaching was about the exalting of Christ and the humility of Himself. Verse 11, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry." You hear this man? He's got crowds compelled and confessing sins and being baptized and repenting. And he says that he is not worthy to be the lowest slave to carry the sandals of the Messiah. John, the Gospel of John, is going to say, quoting John the Baptist, "I must decrease and he must increase." This was a man who understood that Christ needed to be exalted, that Christ was mightier, and that he was not worthy to carry nor untie the very sandals of the Messiah. He's going to compare the baptisms here from lesser to greater. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John, his baptism, just a sign, just a symbol, just water and cleansing and repentance. John does not have the power to change the sinful heart. He's preaching and he's baptizing. They are confessing sins. They're getting ready. But John can't bring the new birth. But there is one mightier than John that's going to come. And this one, Jesus, the Messiah, who's coming after the forerunner, he will baptize. He will dip and immerse and overwhelm you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He exalts Christ and he humbles himself. John would never think of upstaging Jesus, the Messiah. He would never think of eclipsing the Savior. He would never get ahead of him and take center stage. John the Baptist knows his role and he knows his place. And his role is to step aside and point people to the one that's coming. And that's exactly what he did. It's exactly what he did. Jesus is bringing a greater, truer repentance, salvation, and his judgment is sure. John is unfit. John must decrease. John must never take.